Again, good evening. Last week in our studies in Ezekiel, in chapter 1, we got a preview of all that Ezekiel saw in vision. He received a great vision from God. We looked at that vision last week, and at the end of that vision, he told us that there was the appearance, this was the appearance of the likeness and the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. Now, as we got to that verse in the end of chapter 1, we realized this week we're picking it up right where he left off. And in chapter 2 and chapter 3, which we'll look at this evening, we're going to see the result of the prophet's call. We've seen the vision that he received, and that was part of his call. But now the rest of it is exactly what kind of prophet would he be? What would he do? What would God call him to do? And so as we begin our studies, we always do in prayer, let's ask the Lord to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And this evening, we pray that you would clear out all of the craziness of the day, the confusion of the day, the distractions of our culture. And may we just be able to focus in on you and your word, receiving all that you have for us, that we might live our lives for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at verses 1 and 2. Here again, Ezekiel is recounting his call from God. This is all about Ezekiel being commissioned to proclaim the word of God. He is commissioned to do this very thing by God. Now, at that time, not everyone was. Today, I believe all Christians really are commissioned by God to share the gospel, the word of God. But at that time, this was the prophet speaking to a rebellious people. And so we pick it up first in chapter 2, verse 1. The voice, that would be the voice of the Lord from the vision we studied last week. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you." And as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet and I heard him speaking to me. So in those two verses, we learn the Spirit is what strengthened him. The Holy Spirit, yes, but the Spirit of God, the life of God in him. For you remember, he had said, "I fell face down." So here he is now completely undone in the presence of God, and the voice of God speaks, and the Spirit of God or the power of God comes into him and raises him up, and he's strengthened as a man to stand and hear the voice of Almighty God in this vision. And the Lord addresses him by this title, Son of Man, Son of Man. That title is used 90 times throughout this book. 90 times. That's how the Lord refers to Ezekiel. And of course, the Lord addresses him as Son of Man 90 times. And that title became really the title for Ezekiel. This is a term which simply means a human being. You're Son of Man as opposed to a Son of God, or the Son of God or the Sons of God, which were the angels. This is a human being, a son of man. It's used in Job, it's used in Psalms. And of course, Daniel and John use this term to describe the Messiah, the coming Messiah. In the case of John, of course, it's Jesus. But in the case of Daniel, it was the coming Messiah. And these titles, or this title, Son of Man, simply identifies God in human flesh. Not just a human being, more than a human being. At least Daniel and John used the term in that way. And this is a term that Jesus most often used to describe himself. He used that term most often to describe himself. Not just himself, but mostly just himself, the Son of Man. Now, what that tells us about Christ is Christ is God, but when Christ walked the earth, he chose to be a man in every way submitted to God. So Son of Man is a perfect title. Of course, he's not just the Son of Man, he's the Son of God. But in this title, we see Ezekiel likened unto a human being because he is a human being, as God speaks to him as a human being. And it's interesting also that the presence of God is a very fearful place to be, as we see in verse 2. It's a very fearful place. Notice, as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. There was a lot of trepidation, a lot of fear about being in the presence of the Lord, and rightfully so. He fell down, face down, in worship before the throne of God. When Ezekiel received this vision, that was his response. And of course, this is the only acceptable reaction to being in God's awesome presence, to fall down at his feet. Daniel says specifically that he was undone after receiving a vision. He needed to be revived, according to Daniel chapter 10. Isaiah said much the same thing after Isaiah 6. He was really undone in the presence of the Lord. Woe unto me, you know. He's a sinner. He lives among sinners. He's a sinner who lives among people of unclean lips. He thought of himself in that way. And of course, John the Apostle had a very similar reaction to the revelation of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, falling at God's feet, Christ's feet, as dead. And so this is an impressive vision. Of course, this impressive vision really worked inside the heart of the prophet so that when he was called to do some things that he probably wouldn't have chosen to do in the way that he wasn't going to choose to do them, he had to be submitted to God. But he had seen God in all of his glory in a vision. And that helped him, I think, in many ways to make those tough choices, to do those things through obedience that otherwise would have been very difficult to obey. And so the Lord now calls him to speak to the Israelites who were living in rebellion in Babylon. Now, we're familiar with this. Having just studied the book of Jeremiah, we know that there are rebellious Jews living in Babylon. They went to Babylon because they rebelled against God. They are gathered in rebellion against God in a foreign land in captivity for a total of 70 years because they rebelled against God. Now, does God forsake them? Not at all. He never leaves them nor forsakes them. He, in fact, after speaking to them when they were in rebellion in Jerusalem through Jeremiah, now that many of them had been taken to Babylon, he raises up yet another prophet to speak to them there. And this is Ezekiel. Jeremiah didn't need to be in two places at once. God can be in all places at once. He raised up another prophet. This is his account, and this is why he speaks to the people. And there's also Daniel alive at the same time, raised up earlier to speak to the kings and the emperors, the governors, the people who are in charge, and to watch out over God's people as he's in a position of strength and power. But he would not have had access to the people that Ezekiel and Jeremiah had access to, the common people, the people of the Jews, the people of Judah. And so, in verse 3, he said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious." How many times did he say that? They are rebellious. Let's just stop there in verse 7. He's being called to speak to the Israelites, rebellious, hard-hearted, stubborn, obstinate people. Did you notice that God didn't give him a choice? And I think if he had, maybe Ezekiel would have thought twice, right? A difficult people to be called to. It's tough to be called to reach somebody who doesn't want to hear what you have to say. Jeremiah had the same situation. He really did. People didn't want to listen to him either, and they didn't. And so they end up in captivity. God raises up Ezekiel to speak to the same people who didn't want to listen. And we'll see throughout this book that really Ezekiel was dealing with the same hard, stubborn, obstinate heart of the people of God. So he describes his people as rebellious, obstinate, and stubborn. And the Lord cautions him not to be afraid to proclaim the word of God to his people. He shouldn't be afraid. He shouldn't back down. He shouldn't not want to do what God had called them to do just because they didn't want to hear it or because they didn't want to listen. I think of today sharing the gospel. Think of people you share the gospel with. And you do it through obedience, but you know, you kind of know as you share it, they're not going to listen. But God still says, preach the gospel. And you do. And sometimes, surprisingly, people do listen, right? But a lot of times they just shut you down. But God would say to Ezekiel, he would say to each of us, you say the things I've called you to say. And don't you worry about the outcome. Don't you worry about whether people listen or ignore you. Just go ahead and be faithful to preach the word of God. And so then he commissions Ezekiel to speak the word of the Lord in verses 8 into chapter 3. And we read starting there, But you, so now we've talked about the rebellious people. Concerning Ezekiel, he says, but you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. That is, receive what I have for you. Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. So this isn't a vision, the vision of God. We know that God is seated on the throne in this vision. Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll which he unrolled before me, and on both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And then he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. That should sound very familiar to you, because this is a similar vision to other prophets and other writings in the Bible. Let's start by just saying a few things here. In order to proclaim the word of God, he must first listen and obey the word of God. The first thing to being used by God to speak the word of God is you have to listen and obey the word of God. Notice what he says in the first part of verse 8. But you, son of man, listen to what I say and do not rebel. So to share the word of God, you have to listen and obey the word of God. You can't get up and be a hypocrite and say, well, this is what the word of God says, but then you, in your own life, are not living according to the word of God. You're not obeying the word of God. Now, if you look at the prophets, there were reluctant prophets, like Jonah and others, who didn't really want to bring the message. But they were living uprightly before God. And when men like Elijah failed to do what God had called them to do and didn't want to do it and he wanted to quit, still these were men who knew God. These were men who lived for God. These weren't men who were in rebellion against God. Even if they were in a moment of weakness, they weren't in outright wickedness and rebellion against God. And so the first principle, in order to proclaim the word of God, you must first eat the word. You must listen to it. You must obey it. It must become part of you. That's the image we're given. God is calling Ezekiel to a prophetic office, just as he did John. If you read John's revelation in chapter 10, very, very similar, eating the scroll, reading the scroll, seeing what's written on it, digesting it, letting it become part of you. He's commanded to receive God's word, to symbolically digest and assimilate it. You know, when you eat something, it becomes part of you. You are what you eat, we say, right? So you eat something, it becomes part of you. The body breaks it down. The miraculous digestive system breaks down the nutrients into the components that your body needs to grow and to thrive. And then it makes its way into your blood, and the nutrients find their way to all the necessary organs and throughout the cells in your body. Well, studying the Word of God should be the same way. You know, if you study the Word of God and then you sort of like cough it up because you really don't want to receive it, then it can't reach your heart. It can't reach you. But if you digest it, as Ezekiel and John, you know, they sort of eat the word. As they digest it, they let it become part of who they are. Then it's naturally going to come out of you in that way, because you are what you eat. You have become the Word of God. The Word of God in your life has become real or incarnate, if you will, through your life. And there's nothing more powerful than that kind of testimony. The testimony of a man or a woman who live out the Word of God. You know, we're living epistles, seen and read of all men, the New Testament says. Paul writes that. So this is who we are. This is who we're supposed to be. Far too many people don't eat the Word of God. They don't take it in. And many who try cough it back up and don't live according to it. Like it says here, they don't obey. If you don't obey the Word of God, not that you have to be perfect, but if you're out and out rebelling against God, what you say is useless. It has no power. It doesn't make any difference. I mean, it's still the Word of God, but it has no power in your life. And so that's the first thing he has to do. He has to really let it become part of him. And that's what we do here on Wednesday nights and on Sunday mornings and whenever we come together to be in God's word. So God's word to his people was filled with sweetness, but it also, as we know in the case of John, had some bitter truths. I think it was John who said, it was sweet in my mouth, but then it became bitter in my stomach. And that's what happens, I think, sometimes with the Word of God. That doesn't mention it here. It mentions a little bit later the bitter truths. But he says in verse 3, I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. And you know, the Word of God is sweet. But there is a bitter truth to it, though. There is some bitterness to the Word of God. I don't think you can just say it's all sweet. But it starts out very sweet, of course. And God's Word is always bittersweet. Now, for me, I'm a big fan of dark chocolate. You know, if it says bitter, like bittersweet chocolate, that I'm all about that. When Vicky came back from Ecuador, she brought us a bar of, I think it was what, 99% or something like that. Yeah, that was some bitter. I like that. You can't eat much of it. You just put a little in your mouth and, you know, it's like not really chocolate, not quite dirt, but somewhere in between the two. But generally, I go for about a 72%. I'm like Belgian chocolate, 72% from Trader Joe's, okay? So every once in a while, a square of that, not too bad for you, not too sweet, but it's bittersweet. The truth of the Word of God is it's not saccharine sweet. It has some sweetness to it, but there's some bitterness to it as well, if we're going to be honest. His Word is pleasant, yet it makes very strong demands upon us personally. And those are some bitter things to deal with. You know, when the Word of God is challenging you to be different, more like Him and less like you, that's not always so sweet. We often receive in hardship the pleasant truth of God's Word when we're going through difficult times. God's Word is very sweet to us. I mean, new life in Christ is deliciously sweet, yet death to our old self is dreadfully bitter. So I think we know that it's, you know, there's the good news and the bad news. The good news, Christ died for you. The bad news, you die. You know, for Christ, in a sense, you die. You give up your life. You have to die to sin and selfishness and live for Christ. So we experience the sweetness of God's grace during our own bitter trials. You know, when life is bitter, God's Word is so sweet. It really is. But the gospel itself is a bittersweet message. It's sweet with God's mercy, yet it's bitter with His judgment for those that rebel and deny the truth. We taste the sweetness of knowing God's plan of salvation. Oh, that's very sweet. Unfortunately, we must also endure the bitter reality of the lost who reject God and spend an eternity in hell. Yeah, I'm still one of those pastors that believes there is a hell, you know, because the Bible teaches it. I'm finding out there's more and more people that are trying to dress down eternal torment. I guess it's just too much for them. It's too bitter for them. The thought that the people they care about and that they love would spend an eternity in hell is just not a pleasant thought. It's a bitter thought. So rather than embrace it and recognize that's what the Bible teaches, they kind of make it a little sweeter. They sweeten it up a little bit. Well, you know, you just kind of disappear. You don't really suffer for the rest of all eternity. You just kind of go into oblivion. Except that that is not what the Scripture teaches anywhere. But, you know, there's people that's just too much for them. And so they go ahead and they add things to the Word of God or they take things away. And we know what the book of Revelation says about that. You know, if you take things away, you're going to be taken away from the things of God. And, you know, if you add things, well, the curses of the book of Revelation will be added to you. So I wouldn't start messing with God's Word. Better to just receive the sweetness of God's Word and accept the bitterness of the message as well. You got to accept both. Nobody likes that truth, but it's still true. So God forbid that His sweet gospel not be seen in the light of its bitter rejection. You have to have both in order to understand the importance of responding to God and to His Word. So the Lord calls Ezekiel to speak to the Israelites in Babylon. Not a great group of people to speak to. They are in captivity for their rebellion. They never seem to listen. They haven't listened to Jeremiah for, gosh, decades. And now, you know, they're not listening. They're not going to listen to Ezekiel either. But still, Ezekiel's call by God to speak the Word of God. And knowing that they won't listen to him. So the next time you're sharing the gospel or teaching a study or trying to reach people with the gospel on the street or doing outreach or missions and you come away and you say, no one even wants to hear what I have to say. Don't let that stop you from being faithful to God's call. As we'll see, that was part of Ezekiel's call. So he should expect, and we should expect, strong opposition to God's message. Of course. Someone who's not going to respect the message and respond to it is going to hate you and your message as they treated Jesus and his disciples. He was called to be strong and unyielding in his stand against God's people. Let's take a little bit more of the scripture in at this point. Look at verse 4. He said, then said to me, Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. Now I want you to notice, did he say speak your words? No, he said speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. In other words, you speak their language. Not to many peoples of obscure speech and difficult language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I had sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen. They are not willing to listen to me. So they're not going to listen to you because they don't listen to me. So when someone doesn't listen to the gospel coming through you, it's not you that they are rejecting. As God told Samuel, it's not you they've rejected, it's me. Don't take it personally. I have to remember that when people don't want to talk to me because I'm a pastor and because I used to be their drinking buddy and because I used to carouse, to use that word a second week in a row, you know, out there with my friends. They don't want to talk to me anymore because I guess it's convicting. You know, and they would rather remember the old hedonist me, you know, the old heathen me, than know the me that somehow was transformed by God's grace. And so, you know, they don't return my calls. If you see them in the supermarket, they run out the other door and they don't want to run into you. It's sad, but you know what the truth is? It's not me and it's not you. It's the Lord that they're rejecting. And he's telling them this up front. And we're being told this for a reason. Maybe you're struggling with that. Well, listen, just let it be what it is. Preach the message, be faithful, but understand they're rejecting God. Notice verse 7 again, but the house of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me, for the whole house of Israel is hardened and obstinate. You might be thinking, well, then why bother? Well, because God is a gracious God, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, of course, that's what we're reading here. Let's continue. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. Don't you love that? I will make your forehead like the hardest stone, harder than flint. Do not be afraid of them or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. And he said to me, Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile. And speak to them, say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. So there you have a call to faithful ministry despite the outcome, which I think is so important, and certainly for the prophets of this age, it was essential. Again, he should expect strong opposition to God's message, and he was called to be strong and unyielding and to stand in his stand against God's people. He was supposed to stand for the Lord. He was faithful, but he was called to faithfully proclaim the word of God, regardless of how the people responded. And that needs to be our mantra as well, certainly. Okay, now, in verse 12, he's been in this vision. He's been in the presence of God. A glorious vision, a wonderful place to be, but now the Spirit takes him away. And we see his reaction in verses 12 through 15. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. May the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. That's sort of an exclamation of praise that he just sort of parenthetically says. He just says, may the glory of the Lord be praised in his dwelling place. And the sound of the wings of the living creatures brushing against each other, which we talked about last week, and the sound of the wheels beside them, which we talked about last week, a loud rumbling sound. The Spirit then lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Abib near the Kibar River, and there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days, overwhelmed. Ever been overwhelmed? In this case, he's not overwhelmed by the world and the stress and the difficulties of life. He's overwhelmed by God. The presence of God has overwhelmed him. Now, to be whelmed, I guess, is to be, okay, I can handle it. But to be overwhelmed is as if you're saying, I just can't deal. It was more than I could process. And really, that's what it means to be overwhelmed. He couldn't even process it. Now here we see the Spirit of the Lord lifting him up and taking him away from the presence of the Almighty God. And again, you know, if you weren't here last week, we talked about that vision of the Almighty God the entire evening. So I encourage you, log in and listen to it. But it was so glorious and so wonderful. And we just talk a little bit about it in these two chapters. But he's overwhelmed by the whole vision from chapter 1, 2, and 3. The whole thing has just wiped him out. And the Spirit lifts him up and takes him away. But he was exhilarated to be in the presence of God in all of his glory. He says so. You know, the Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. So when we talk about the Spirit lifted me up, we're not saying someone else took him away. God, the Holy Spirit, who is God, the Father, God, the Son, took him away. God took him away. God had brought him into his presence. God took him out of his presence in that sense. And he's the one who's seated on the throne in this vision that we saw last week. And we'll see him again later in the studies. Now, the four living creatures, which we again talked about last week, made a loud rumbling sound when they moved. We knew that from chapter 1, verse 24. But he is extremely disappointed to be forcefully taken from the Lord's presence. So when in the presence of the Lord, he's worshiping God and he's hearing God's voice, and all of a sudden now that message is really kind of complete for now, and he's no longer in the presence of the Lord. He's taken out, he's brought back to be among his people, to do the thing that God has called him to do. He's disappointed. He says he went in bitterness and anger of his spirit. He's like, oh man, he was not happy. Who would be happy to leave the presence of the Lord, right? David talks about it in the Psalms, you know. Better is one day than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, you know. So it's like now he has to leave, and nobody wants to leave the presence of God, especially after this vision. He just, that's beyond his, it's just not, it's beyond his comprehension. He gets short-circuited, and now he's overwhelmed for a week. So being extremely disappointed, he was physically returned where? He was physically returned to where he had been before he had seen the vision of God. Right back to where he was, which is to say he really never left. He was sort of transported in the spirit through this vision to the presence of God. What does that mean? I don't know, but God can do all things. And so he finds himself in a vision before the presence of God. But then, after the vision is over, and that's what he's saying, the vision was over, time to go back, boom, he's back where he was, completely overwhelmed by his experience with God and God's calling upon his life. Not just the experience, but the message. The message was overwhelming. We just went through the message tonight. We didn't talk about that last week. The message is he's going to go to the rebellious people of God and speak, even if they don't want to hear it. But God's going to make him tough and unyielding, as unyielding as they are. He's going to have a face-off with the people of God, basically. So he found himself in this place where he was before, physically returned to where he had been before he had seen the vision. And I want you to think about this with me. He found himself in the very place that God had called him to be. Where did God say to go? Right where he was. He found himself in the very place that God had called him to be. Now I'm going to tell you this. I don't believe that it's a mysterious experience to find God's calling in your life. Almost always, it starts with you being exactly where God has called you to be. Oh, not New Jersey. Yeah, well, that's where I am. And that's where God has called me to be. And maybe you too, right? So wherever you are called to be, God will bring you to that place. That is where you'll be. And almost always, it's where you are. You know, if God moves you on from that place, he'll bring you. But it starts with being in the place where God has called you to be. And that's the first thing I'll say in his ministry. He found himself in the place that God had called him to be. That's step one to being used by God. Be where God has called you to be. If you, like Jonah, decide, I'm going to go to Tarshish for the summer, well, then you're not going to be where God has called you to be. But where did he end up? Nineveh. Where did God call Jonah to be? Nineveh. You'll end up where God wants you to be. He found himself also with the people that God had called him to minister to. With the very people that God had called him to minister to. Now, what does that tell me? Well, you'll end up with the people that God has called you to minister to. You know, you say, well, I don't know who God has called me to minister to. Well, probably the people that are around you where God has called you to be. Imagine that. Maybe your neighbors in your neighborhood. Now, sometimes it's not that simple. I remember when we first moved here in 2004, and we had a couple people that were very excited that we were across the street from the high school. And they concluded that we were called to minister to the high school. And I'm fine with that if that's where God has called us to be. As it turned out, the doors never really opened. Literally, I mean, they tried. We spoke to the mayor. We tried to knock down that door. Not so much me, but some of the people that were really gung-ho on it. And the door never opened. And I just sort of concluded, well, to be honest, God never said to me we were moving to Paulson Avenue in Passaic because the high school was there. It happens to be there. But that doesn't mean that that's where we're called to go. It's a nice thought, but it didn't really ever happen. In fact, we learned very shortly after that that most of the churches in Passaic are Spanish-speaking. We were willing and sort of tested the waters with a Spanish service. But that's already happening here. That's really not our calling. We were called to do what we're doing. And what I found out pretty quickly is the real thing about this location is it's right by the highway. And so many of you come from a distance. So if you're in a suburb and you're trying to come in from different parts of the area, it's challenging because you have lights, you have traffic. But if you're by a highway, and we're not just by a highway, okay? We're by all highways. I mean, you got the parkway, the turnpike's not that far away, Route 17's a little stone's throw, Route 80, right? Route 21, Route 3, Route 46, should I go on? Route 20, you know, they're all here. So what we sort of concluded is, oh, so God has called us to be here. We got that. And what people are we called to minister to? Well, certainly people around here, but we found out very quickly that the people that we were called to minister to were all over North Jersey. It wasn't just in this local area. And so we're kind of a commuter church. Now, it wasn't by design. That's just how God called the ministry to be. And so we go with that. So again, we find ourselves in the place that he's called us to be, ministering to the people that God has called us to minister to. Well, how do I know that you guys are the people that God has called us to minister to? Because you're here. See, I don't think that following the will of God is all that mysterious. I think a lot of it is just, you know, common sense. It's just like, well, who are you going to minister to? The people you have access to. You don't go looking for people outside your sphere of influence necessarily. There's lots of pastors that do that. You know, I don't want to be too difficult. I had a message recently where I beat up on, you know, hypocrite pastors. So I'm not going to do that tonight. But I am going to say that, you know, there's some pastors that plant their churches in certain cities because they went online and they looked at the demographic and they looked at the income per capita. You think I'm kidding? That is part of the demographic process of planting a church, according to some who plant churches, certainly. Now, hey, I wouldn't have picked Passaic if that was the case. But I didn't pick it. God did. But the point I'm trying to make is, you know, I'm going to be nice. But everybody, you know, we want to plant a church in Montclair and you know, Ridgewood. And you look at all these very upscale towns. And yeah, I get it. But part of the motivation behind that is they want a wealthy congregation. And then they tell themselves, oh, we can always do an outreach to Passaic or Patterson, you know. So I tend to fellowship with the Calvary Chapel pastors that are in cities. Or if not cities, because Passaic isn't like Patterson, but it is a city. And I don't really, you know, sometimes God calls you to a suburb. I'm not saying he doesn't, but it's just interesting because recently I was out with a few pastors, Calvary pastors in Northern Jersey, and you know, one of the guys in Kearney, you know, which is, you know, definitely a city. And then one of the other guys in Hackensack, definitely a city. And I invited a gentleman who couldn't make it from Bayonne. That's definitely a city, right? And then one of the other guys who couldn't make it is from Newark. I think that's a city. And, you know, there's a fellowship in Northern Jersey of people who understand, you know, if God calls you to be somewhere else, I mean, we could be in Clifton, we could be in Wallington, but this is where God has us. We're in a city for a reason. So I accept that. I embrace that. I'm not like, oh, we got to get out of the city. And then, you know, it's funny because though we're in this city, most of the people we minister to are not. Now, was that my doing? I had nothing to do with that. That's just what it is. So I'm bringing out the point that when God places you somewhere and surrounds you with people, just go with it. Don't fight it. Don't try to change it. Don't look at the demographics and say, oh, we need more high income earners in the church. You know, we need this or we need that. We need more diversity. You know, I think part of the reason we're in Passaic is diversity. That's just my observation. Because being in this area, you know, you're going to have, everybody's going to be a majority or minority. There's not going to be one group of people that look all that different than anyone else, which I'm perfectly fine with. I think it's wonderful. So anyway, God knows what he's doing. That's the point. Find yourself in the place that God has called you to be. Find yourself with the people that God has called you to minister to, and God will work through you. That was the case with Ezekiel. But notice, he was completely overwhelmed. He was completely overwhelmed by his experience with God and God's calling. And you will be overwhelmed. I teach a lesson when I do mentoring classes called the overwhelming work of God. And that's what happens when you realize, oh my goodness, God is working, you know. And like, you're like, oh, I want God to work, I want God to work. You pray for God to work, and then he starts to work, and you're like, oh. I remember the moment I first experienced the overwhelming work of God here at this church. I had experienced it in the city, in New York, but when I was there. But it was, we started out on Wednesday evenings in the courtyard by Marriott in Lyndhurst, down on Polito Avenue by the Medieval Times. And, you know, when we first started, there was like, you know, 20-something people coming. It was great. It was a nice fellowship. I loved it. I didn't need any more than that. And then I remember the first time I had to go to the management and say, we need more chairs. And it got up to be like 50, 60 people. And I remember feeling very overwhelmed. I'm feeling like, what if there's more? How are we going to do this? Well, you're not. You're just going to have to be faithful and let God do it. But in that moment, you learn to be humble. And you learn to trust God. And I think that's where Ezekiel's at. Let's continue. Now we get to the last section here this evening. We'll close on this section. But Ezekiel now describes how God would work in and through him. He got the message. He got the memo. And there's no question about whether or not he is going to submit to God. He has submitted. He will submit to God and his work in his life. But it's important that Ezekiel communicates what he learned and what he's called to do. And so we see in verse 16, let's read verses 16 through 21. We'll see that the Lord had called Ezekiel to not just be a prophet, but to be a watchman for the house of Israel, to watch over the house of Israel. Just so you know, a watchman was like a security guard. It was someone who sat on the wall and looked and to see if any enemies were coming. Like we have security in the back of the church. Well, a watchman, that's probably a good name for security in church, the watchman, you know. Although that brings to mind a graphic novel. We won't go there. Okay, so picking it up here in verse 16. At the end of 7 days, notice 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him, or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, but I will hold you accountable for his blood. You see, if the city was attacked and the watchman didn't warn anybody, he was held accountable. So that's why he's using that language and that analogy. Notice verse 19, but if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. In other words, you won't be held accountable. Then he goes on to say, again, when a righteous man, so this isn't the wicked man, this is the righteous man, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. And since you did not warn him, he will die for his sin. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning. And you will have saved yourself. I think it's pretty clear. This is your job. Warn both the righteous and the wicked. Warn them. Speak to them. Don't just walk away and say, I'm not going to listen anyway. You know? The idea is that you get out there and you let everybody know the enemy's coming. You let everybody know that there's a consequence to their actions. And I think we understand that calling. I think we really have that calling as Christians. So called to be a watchman, he would be held accountable to warn the wicked. Responsible should he not warn a wicked man of his sin. Not responsible should the man not respond. It's not. And remember that. If people don't respond to the gospel, don't beat yourself up if you share it. Oh, but I'm not Billy Graham, you know. I don't know how to share the gospel. Listen, the gospel's not that complicated. If you start to share it and they walk away or mock you or reject you, well, you did your best. That's it. It's all God's asking for your faithfulness. He would be held accountable to warn the righteous as well, as we've seen. He would be responsible, bless you, he would be responsible should he not warn a righteous man of his sin. And of course, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not like we haven't, but still, you got to warn righteous people when they sin. He would also be rewarded should he respond and be saved. So the idea is be faithful to share the message of the gospel with those that need to hear it. Finally, in this last section, the hand of the Lord, we see this again, it's used seven times here, was upon him to be his spokesman. The hand of the Lord, let's look at verse 22 and to the rest of the chapter. The hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. So now he's receiving that vision again. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and he spoke to me and said, go shut yourself inside your house. And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let him listen. Whoever will refuse, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. Did you get that memo? Yeah, they're a rebellious people. Now that's really peculiar, right? Imagine you're called to be a prophet. And then God says, well, you don't have to worry about saying anything I don't want you to say. Because you're not going to be able to talk unless you're speaking my word. Sometimes I think this would be a good thing for some of us to have, right? David talks about putting an angel by his lips to guard his mouth, that he might not say anything to offend God or anyone else. And I often think, you know, I try my best to measure my words. I try my best to say the things, especially when I'm teaching God's word, to say the things that should be said. Every once in a while, other stuff leaks out and, you know, you regret it. But like that comment about the watchman. So, you know, the thing that I find, you just submit your heart to God, and God will even use the foolish things to confound the wise. He'll even use the things sometimes I'll say something like, I shouldn't have said that. And then someone will come back to me and say, you know, I really appreciate you shared that. And I'm like, so God does speak through donkeys even today. And I would use the King James, but I wouldn't want to offend. So I think that the hand of the Lord mentioned here, used over and over again in the scripture, used like seven times in the book. I meant to say the book, not the section. It says everything. If God's hand is upon you, as we've talked about, to be his spokesman, then you're going to say what you need to say, and you won't even know it sometimes. Do you know how many times I say things I have no clue what I'm saying? Probably you too. And especially when you're teaching the word, and it's like, why did I even feel I was going to say that? And then someone comes to you afterwards, like, how did you know? I didn't know. God knows. And that's the ministry of Ezekiel, and it's a wonderful ministry. The glory of the Lord appears to him again. That must have been encouraging, right? This time out in the plain, he receives this vision. The same vision he had. It's not described as it was in the first vision, but it's that same presence of God, and the Spirit strengthens him as a man to stand and hear the voice of Almighty God. If God doesn't strengthen you to hear his voice, you won't hear it. You'll buckle. And so the Lord commanded that he be, check this out, confined to his house and bound with ropes. Now, whether he's speaking metaphorically about the bound with ropes or just the idea that he actually was bound in his house, I don't know. It's just the idea is it's as if you can't get out of the house. I think it was probably a spiritual thing. It was probably like a spiritual binding where he couldn't leave to go do anything. He had to do what God had called him to do. Very peculiar calling and ministry if you think about it, right? So you have this idea of being bound with ropes so that he can't get out of the house. Some of you are like, finally, I would love to just be a homebody for the rest of my life, especially this winter, right? It was so cold. But no, that's his ministry at this time is to stay in his house. See, God doesn't want him to do anything or say anything other than what God wants him to do and say. So the Lord commanded him to be confined to his house and bound with ropes. Again, whether literal or metaphorical, same outcome. And the Lord would only allow him to speak the word of God, nothing else. I wonder, for us pastors, if that were the case, how short our messages might be. You know, I'm guilty as guilty as anyone. Sometimes we just say the wrong things. We say things God didn't want us to say. And that's not good. But here's the case with Ezekiel. Only the word of God would come out of his mouth, nothing else. He would be struck dumb and prevented from rebuking Israel himself. You know why that is? Because they were such a rebellious people that if he ever vented how he really felt, he'd probably ruin his ministry. And I can't tell you how many times I've wanted to say things as a minister to people who are knuckleheads. And I just couldn't get the words out. Like, God wouldn't let me say what I wanted to say. Thank God. He doesn't want us to rebuke people in our flesh. He wants to speak to them through his word. And if they get rebuked, it's from the word, not from us. Too many of us don't remember that truth, that we're called to speak the word of God. So also, struck dumb, prevented from rebuking Israel. This dumbness, by the way, would last until the news reached him of the fall of Jerusalem. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 24. It's mentioned again in chapter 33. This idea that he couldn't say what needed to be said, or what he wanted to say, he could only say what God wanted him to say, lasted until the fall of Jerusalem. And then after that, God would speak, or not only just speak, but he would allow him to speak. So until then, he would only be enabled to speak on the Lord's behalf by God's command. He who desires to declare his own thoughts and imaginations isn't the Lord's messenger. So when I say things that have nothing to do with God and his word, that's just me. But when we're speaking the things of God, let them be the things of God. You know, let God speak through us. But if we're going to allow God to speak through us, let's allow God to speak through us. His word and nothing else. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We are grateful for this study. You continually challenge us through your word. And we see in the life of Ezekiel, a man who was submitted to you for a period of his life, stayed inside and only said the things you wanted to say. There may be times in our life where we would be better to just be alone with you and not say the things that you don't want us to say, and maybe just let your words ring through us. Help us to be more eloquent in the things of God, the word of God, and to say the things that you want us to say, to speak as you would give us the ability to speak. As Paul said, give me boldness to say the things that I ought to say. And Lord God, we just desire to share that wonderful gospel message as watchmen and women. The message that it's true that if we continue in sin, we're going to suffer the consequences of that sin. But if we repent and give our hearts to you and confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You're the way, the truth, and the life. You came into this world and died upon the cross to forgive our sins and rose again on the third day to give us newness of life, and you're coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so we're grateful for this study. We're grateful for your great love. We're grateful for our ministries and the gospel message you've given us. May we be faithful to it all the days of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.